Welcome all who are here this evening. And I'm going to go back to and get right into the lesson. I'm going to finish tonight the section as we're looking at cults. I'm going to finish talking about the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And that will prepare us for the next one that we will look at. I promise, as I go through the lesson tonight, the time with the pictures and so forth is over. I hope that the point was made, though, the pictures aside, I hope the point was made. We laid a real foundation for understanding this cult, understanding how they approach the whole idea of that religion. And in fact, and you've seen this chart before, let's run back through it, and I'll just put all the points up. Remember we said of any cult, and I will refer back to this chart for each one that we look at. With any cult, there are, and at least by my calculation, there are at least five major points that you're going to find with each that differentiate them from, obviously, the church, from the truth that's found within the Bible. Each one of them has, regardless of whether it is a major cult such as the Mormon Church or the LDS Church, each one of them, or a smaller cult, each one of them has a compelling story. They're going to talk about the founding of the religion, why you need it, why it needed to be founded, why it needed to come about, the reason why everything else was insufficient, why it's not enough. And it's usually going to be, and certainly is the case with Joseph Smith Jr., it's going to be centered around or focused upon a charismatic, flamboyant founder or leader. And followers are drawn to that person. Now, interestingly enough, when we get into the next cult, you won't emphasize the founder as much as we do in this one with Joseph Smith. It'll be more the beliefs. So there will be a shift of attention from the founder to more of the doctrines, and yet it would have never gotten off the ground had it not had that characteristic. There is within any of them an alternate view of God. We'll talk a little bit about, well, I say a little bit, we'll talk a lot about God tonight. And there is a completely alternate view of Scripture. This Bible, not the King James Version, I like it, but I don't believe that is the only acceptable version, but the Bible. The 66 books of the Bible, as we'll start talking about in another week or so in our Wednesday night class. That Bible, I believe, is Scripture. It is inspired, divinely given from the very breath of God. And I believe it's the only Scripture. And it teaches itself that it is the only Scripture. Interestingly enough, with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Joseph Smith himself, he believed, he said, in the Bible, as far as it is translated correctly. And that becomes the byline to get out of whatever challenge you might make to the beliefs. But he believed that there had to be additional revelation. It wasn't enough. So it challenges the Bible as the final revelation of God. And then finally, and this is what we'll spend our time on tonight, there have to be attractive beliefs. There's got to be a reason somebody wants to buy into this. It's so far-fetched. It's so different. Some of the comments, and there have been quite a few comments made about this series, and I appreciate that. I'm glad you're thinking about it. And a lot of you have talked about different people you know that are Mormons and how you've confronted it and so forth. There have to be, you know, sometimes people will say, why would anybody buy into all this stuff? Why would you, I mean, some guy comes to you, sounds like a complete nut. Why would you listen to it? Well, there have to be beyond just a guy says, hey, this happened to me. And really, I mean, isn't that what's going on with Joseph Smith? But beyond that, there have to be things, there has to be something that pulls you to it. You have to want to believe it. I'd like for you, if you will, to start with me in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read this passage, and there are several like this, but I find this one maybe the most compelling. And I'd like for you to bear this passage in mind as we talk about some of the things we'll look at tonight. In 2 Peter chapter 2, you'll notice the whole chapter is about, if you look at verse 1, false prophets, false teachers. And people who bring in, as the King James says, damnable heresies or condemnable, factious beliefs, etc. And then they'll talk about the characters, the very characters, even the characteristics, if you will, of false teachers. But then it will speak to the idea of the audience. And if you'll notice what it says, if you'll drop down with me about verse 18. For when they speak, So we have a Joseph Smith and others that teach this. When they speak, and they speak great swelling words of vanity, as Peter put it, things of no profit, they allure, they pull you, they attract you through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Wantonness has to do with what's inside you and me, what I want. There are plenty of things in this life I want. Some are good, some are bad. Some are right, some are wrong. But here is the idea of someone appealing to me on the basis of what I want, through much wantonness. And they allure these people, even those who were, quote, clean, and escape from them who live in error. And you'll notice in verse 19, while they promise them liberty. Here's the idea of making promises, even promises of freedom, but promises that God doesn't make. They promise them liberty, and they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. And then it goes on to speak of that in verse 20. And notice how it says, if even after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled. And I believe that's what happens here. You get involved in a cult and you become entangled in these beliefs. And you're going to see why in just a moment. Why some of these people would want to believe it, and how once they get entangled in it, they don't want to give it up. So they're entangled therein and overcome, the latter end, of course, being worse than the beginning. Let's look at some of the things. Are they attracted beliefs? I'll always have that as a heading. But the point is, the Mormon view of God is quite different than the biblical concept. James is here. You're not sitting in your normal place. But James taught in our Friday night Bible class, handed out something of the view of God and the way that different people perceive God. And if it tells you anything, it tells you that not only do people have a different concept of God, but it also shows and illustrates for you that people want to think of God differently than this portrays Him. I think James made a good point when he asked the question, and you'd have to know the background to all of that. But where people become kind of pigeonholed into one very specific view of God, He's just a good God. He's good to all of us regardless. And James made a very good point by saying, can't God be all? In other words, can He be a good God and at the same time a critical God, a judgmental God? Well, of course He can. But the Mormon view of God is quite different from the biblical concept. We talked about this, the physical body of both the Father and Son, but it goes way beyond that. That was the first thing Joseph came up with, but it goes way beyond it. I've also said this, but let's reiterate it. Mormons reject monotheism, which simply means one God. And they do that in deference to what is called henotheism, and that may be a term that we're not quite as familiar with. All it really means is many gods. So you either believe in one God or many gods, if you believe in God at all, and they believe in many gods. Now that's one of the most basic things we have to understand, but it gets worse. They believe the universe, in fact, is full of gods, though they worship only one, the Heavenly Father. You and I might emphasize in our lives Jesus. And I talked about the all-sufficiency of Jesus. I believe in that. Jesus is our Lord, God, and Savior. Mormons emphasize the Heavenly Father. And they will speak, just as I have it here, they will speak of Heavenly Father. And it's a term you will hear again and again and again and again and again. The Heavenly Father is their personal God out of a great arena of gods. Let me explain what I mean by that. Of course, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are just completely subordinate in every respect. And even if you were to dig into it, there is a very Gnostic belief of them being lesser gods. But let me not dwell on that point, because it's very interesting to talk about this henotheism. Joseph Smith developed a complete story, and it is a developed story. It starts in the 1820s. It ends, as you can see what I have here, contained in a number of passages from Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price and so forth, culminating in this great King Follett discourse. The King Follett discourse was a sermon, a lecture that went on for hours that was delivered, and I don't want to get off into this, but it was delivered about 3 months before Joseph Smith's assassination at the death of Elder Follett. And Joseph Smith, the reason it's so important is because Joseph Smith just basically codified everything he believed about God and about the story of God for the first time. There had been bits and pieces scattered here and there, and a whole lot of debate about, do you really mean this? Do you really mean that? What are you saying here? What are you saying there? Well, 3 months before his death in this thing, he just laid it all out. And it has become one of the most talked about among Mormons, one of the most talked about pieces of literature. It is where they go to, and you'll see why, because it is so to them, it is so attractive. In this story, here's what you find. God was once like us. Now that completely is a departure from this. Here's the way the Bible approaches God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And it really is that simple. When you look at that phrase, when you understand that, what is God saying? I was always. Before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. We speak of the eternity of God. We speak of God, that Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And on and on and on we could go with that. But Joseph Smith's idea and the Mormon idea is that God was once like us from a race of gods. God himself, and I'm taking this directly from Joseph Smith, God himself was once as we are now. And is, notice that, is an exalted man. Now he's not speaking of Jesus. Don't misunderstand here. He's not speaking of Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. He's speaking of God the Father, Heavenly Father. Is an exalted man and sits enthroned, he said, in yonder heavens. And I gave you the reference there. We also see, and I'll come back to this point, but let me just mention it because they are totally intertwined. We also see that man is really a divine being himself, and with what God is now as his possible future. But I'll come back to that point. But let's stick with this idea of God and the origin of God, supposedly. Joseph Smith has in Doctrine and Covenants, and any of you are welcome to look at this if you like after the sermon, but there is this illustration, and it is supposedly an ancient Egyptian. It might be, for all I know. But it's supposedly an ancient Egyptian, and Joseph Smith tells a whole story. He says that Abraham and Melchizedek, when they were together, you can see that in Genesis 14, he said they discovered this star Kolob. And there's a depiction of it in this very so-called Bible here. They discovered the star Kolob by looking through the Urim and Thummim, and they found this basic story of God that you're about to see. Now, I've summarized it. It goes on and on and on and on and on. But I tried to highlight the main points and give the references. There are, according to him, trillions of planets, well, we all agree with that, scattered throughout the universe, which are ruled by countless gods, he said, all of whom, notice this, were once human like us. That's from the book of Abraham, chapter 3. In the eons past, he says, on one of these planets, to an unidentified god and one of his goddess wives. And you'll notice that. God is married. Even God now is married, interestingly enough. But an unidentified god and one of his goddess wives, there was a spirit child named Elohim. He was conceived. Now, if you look at Genesis 1 and verse 1 in Hebrew, in the beginning God, you will see Elohim. Well, Elohim was conceived and born. Elohim proved himself worthy and was elevated to godhood as his father before him had been. You can see the reference that I give where the current Mormon prophet in 1976 was explaining the book of Abraham. Did a good job of explaining it, I might add. So I'm just quoting it. Mormons believe that Elohim is their heavenly father and that he lives with his many goddess wives on this planet star called Kolob. Here he and his wives, and this is where it gets interesting about us, here he and his wives, through endless celestial sexual intercourse, produce billions of spirit children. Now obviously you and I could look to Ecclesiastes 12, and it should be verse 7 there. And when we talk about conception, we certainly talk about a man and woman coming together, married man and woman hopefully, but coming together. And we talk about the spirit, the soul that we have within us, coming from God. And when we die, the body goes back to earth, and the Bible says the spirit goes back to God who gave it. So there's nothing about this, but it does certainly speak of our spirit coming from God. But is this how our spirit is produced? So is there this sort of harem of women, goddesses, if you will, living with Elohim up there somewhere on a star planet called Kolob, producing all of these billions of spirit children. That's the idea in Joseph Smith's mind. To decide their destiny, now this would be in eons past, before the world ever was. To decide their destiny, Elohim called a great heavenly council meeting, including both of his eldest sons. I told some of you this, and you were like shocked. Yes, his two oldest sons were Lucifer, the devil, and his brother Jesus, according to Abraham 3. They had this great council, and they were deliberating over what to do with all these billions of spirit children. A plan was presented to build planet Earth, where the spirit children would be sent to take on mortal bodies and learn good and evil. And you can see all the references to that, and he even gives biblical references. Those are the ones that he gives, not the ones I would add in there. Please understand that. Lucifer, the devil, made his bid. He bid to become savior of this new world, wanting glory for himself. His idea was to build planet Earth and force everyone to become gods. And it was that idea of forcing them and the glory it would give him because everybody would achieve godhood. And it goes on and on with that. You can see that in the book of Moses and the book of Abraham, both in the Pearl of Great Price. And they give the reference to Isaiah 14. And you can see in Isaiah 14 the reference to Lucifer. But that was the devil's plan. Actually, he's just known as Lucifer then, not the devil. I'm jumping ahead. But opposing the idea, Jesus suggested giving man his freedom of choice, he said, like the other planets had. And the gods voted. Now notice this. The gods voted for Jesus' plan. And elected him to become savior of the planet Earth. Now this is not the Father's eternal decree that the Lamb of God be the savior of the earth. This is some kind of, democracy going on in the universe. Enraged, Lucifer cunningly convinced one-third of the spirits destined for earth to fight with him to revolt. And thus Lucifer became the devil, his followers the demons, and sent down by Elohim, sent down to this world, to the earth. They would forever be denied bodies of flesh and bone and so forth. And he gives the references in Abraham, Doctrine and Covenants, and Revelation 12, which shows a third of the stars, he did indeed lead a revolt against God. There isn't any question about that part. And he was banished from heaven because of it. That part we would accept, but certainly not any of the rest of this. Now, hand in hand with that, if you believe all that about God, you've accepted all that about God, you've got this fanciful idea, very Gnostic influence. Some of you back in the summer may remember those three or four lessons I did on Gnosticism. And I wasn't really trying to look at Gnosticism per se, but more the effects of Gnosticism from the standpoint of Timothy and Titus and Colossians and John and so forth in the Bible. The reason was to lay a foundation for this, because it's a very Gnostic influenced idea. Now the idea of man is very much intertwined with that. I mean, you can't separate one from the other. Obviously, as we just saw, the Mormon view of man, his origin, his destiny, is equally different, obviously, from the biblical concept. We just saw, and I'm quoting again, this billions of spirit children procreated, mind you. Not created. There's a huge difference in that. And I'm not going to get into it tonight for sake of time, but you have to understand that they never see God creating anyone. Everything is procreation. Even when Elohim came to earth and had such a relationship with Mary to produce Jesus. I mean, it was not the idea in the Bible. It was the idea of this celestial sexual intercourse, and not so celestial because obviously it's taking place with a human being. But anyway, billions of spirit children procreated by Elohim and his wives, God his wives, and the plan was to build planet Earth where these spirit children would be sent. Now, consistent with all of this, then, Joseph Smith taught that not only is man the same race as God, in other words, he's from God, procreated by God, the same race as God, but man is equally capable, he said, of becoming a God like his Father in heaven. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? If you're of the race of God, and that's why earth was built in the first place, to give you the opportunity to achieve this status So obviously he believes that's exactly what's going to happen. That's your future. Or at least your possible future. The promise is made that those who are faithful, and you have to understand that as you dig into Doctrine and Covenants and the teachings of Joseph Smith and so forth, the only way you're going to achieve this is to be a faithful Mormon. So when you see faithful, I mean faithful Mormon. The promise is made that those who are faithful will be given all things which the Father has, including, and I put it in bold to make sure we understand the point. He got very specific here. Including God's knowledge, God's power, and God's glory. All right, if you want to look at it like this, God's omniscience, God's omnipotence, God's omnipresence. If there is such a thing, I mean, they have physical bodies, so I don't know if there is such a thing in that doctrine. I've never seen it anyway. But the idea of the greatness of God, man will have it. Can have it, can achieve it. Just to give you some quotes that show this in various teachings. God proposed a plan for, notice the term, our progression. You see, a lot of times this term is used in the language. It started in the book of Abraham. Joseph Smith also said this, as he addressed a crowd of people at one point. You have got to learn how to be gods yourselves. You know, just that statement. I wish I had time to get off into that whole statement. Learning to be God. I mean, man, what the Bible would say about that. But you've got to learn to be gods yourselves. The same as all gods. Notice the phrase. All gods have done before you. Remember earlier the teaching? Your Heavenly Father was a human being, just like you, at one point. And now He's achieved all that He has. Which means, faithful Latter-day Saints will be gods. Because they have no end. I'm just quoting from Doctrine and Covenants 132 here. They will be gods because they have no end. Therefore shall they be from everlasting to everlasting. Because they continue. Then shall they be above all, because all things are subject unto them. Then shall they be gods, because they have all power, and the angels are subject to them. And from Doctrine and Covenants 76, and they are gods. Now, I want you to look at this for a moment. Because when I first saw this, it got me into thinking, how much like God am I? I'm created in the image of God. The Bible certainly says that. And am I, the passage that TJ read for us earlier, we're going to focus on that a little bit later here, a few minutes from now. Am I going to be like Jesus in heaven? The answer to that is yes. I'm created in the image of God, and I'm going to be like Jesus in heaven. So am I, is the Bible teaching? Then I am going to achieve godhood. Well, obviously you would say, well, of course not. And so would I. Now, I want you to look at this statement carefully. It's very clever. I'll give him that. And I said to someone, we were having a discussion after church last week, and I said, never take away. This guy was uneducated. That's true. But not stupid. Never, ever underestimate this guy's ingenuity or his cleverness. He really was. I mean, he is creative. But look where this statement fails. You will be gods because they have no end. Is that true? Yeah. From the day you were conceived, you will have no end. No matter where you go, heaven, hell, or what you believe, from this point on, if you want to say it like this, you will live as long as God from this moment on. Infinitely, eternally. That much is true. You have no end. But notice what he says next. Therefore shall they be from everlasting. That's not true. And really, if we were to debate a Mormon, and this is how I would start with a Mormon and have many times. I start with this. Not the Bible. Because they really, even though they say they believe it, they don't. So I say, fine, let's start with this. This you believe is inspired. Yes. This you believe is perfect. Yes. This you believe has been translated correctly. Yes. Fine, let's start here. This doesn't agree with what you believe. In fact, what we've seen just this little bit we've looked at is totally inconsistent, isn't it? I am, quote unquote, from everlasting? No. Not according to Joseph Smith. According to Joseph Smith, not only did I, but my Heavenly Father had a finite beginning in time. The Heavenly Father, Elohim, was conceived by some unnamed God and Goddess. He had a finite beginning. He's not eternal. He had a beginning. And I'm not from everlasting. I'm no more a God than Elohim is in this view. Because I had a finite beginning. Somewhere back there, But I had a finite beginning. So it's a false statement in every respect. It even disagrees with what he believes. But you can see the divinity that he's promising to faithful Mormons. To go on and just look at a couple of other more modern, later than Joseph Smith, and you can see how people picked up with this. I'll give you a modern one, and this is James R. Clark. This one occurred not too long ago. But James R. Clark, who's obviously the president, quote-unquote, of the Mormon Church, man is the child of God, formed in the divine image and endowed with divine attributes. And even as the infant son of an earthly father and mother is capable, in due time, of becoming a man. So the undeveloped offspring of celestial parentage is capable by experience through ages and eons, notice the phrase, of evolving into a God. That's exactly what these guys believe. When a Mormon knocks on my door and says he's of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, no, he's not. And he's not even really going to talk to me about Jesus. He's going to talk to me about Joseph Smith and some fanciful idea of, if I buy into this, I can be a god and rule my own planet someday. Brigham Young said it like this, and I think really Brigham Young said it maybe just about the best, or at least he does to me. The Lord created you and me for the purpose of becoming gods like himself. Now, that's pretty straightforward. When we have been proved in our present capacity and been faithful with all things he puts into our possession, we are created, we are born, for the express purpose of growing up from the lowest state of manhood to become gods like our Father in heaven. I think that's pretty clear cut, so we'll leave it at that. Now, Mormons point to the Bible. You may want to pull out your Bibles and look at this. But I'll have it quoted up here. You can just look at the screen if you want to. So they point to the Bible for support. And you notice I have the big in capital letters, but. So let's talk about it. In 1 John 3, the passage TJ read for us, it's obviously talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And it's obviously talking about the fact of what we are now and what we look forward to at some point in the future. Beloved, now, the key verse, are we the sons of God? It literally says that. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, a Mormon might pull out a Bible with you and say, see right there. And if you look at that verse, if you're not that familiar with the language, etc., boy, it might jump off. You know the story he's just told you? You're going to be like God. Isn't that telling you you're going to become a God? Well, no, it's not. Look at it carefully. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. I sat with Mormon elders and pointed this out. How can the Bible, your Bible, say this is exactly what's going to happen to you? And it goes on and on and on, verse after verse after verse after verse, describing what you're going to be, what you're going to have, etc. And yet, even the verse that you say you believe says it doesn't appear yet. We don't know. We know we're going to be like him. That much I'll grant anyone. And I'll make a point about that itself. But the one thing that I don't know is what that even means. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. So for me to go on and say, I'm going to be a God, and I'm going to be like this, and I'm going to have that, and I'm going to do this, the Bible has obviously not remotely suggested anything like that. Furthermore, notice the phrase, we shall be like him. The word doesn't mean we'll be exactly as he is or exactly what he is. Maybe I should say it like that. No, the word means similar. If I say, just think about it in English. Let's suppose that I have a brother. And he and I grew up in the same family and we have the same genes going on inside us. We're very much alike. And I say, my brother's like me. And I begin to tell you, for example, we both are big Alabama fans. Now that would be true. Both of us are very sad today, obviously. But we're big Alabama fans. And I say, my brother is like me. He's a big Alabama fan. What have I just said? My brother likes Alabama. I like Alabama. We're similar in that respect. But if I were to say, well, let me just say it like this. Am I saying my brother is exactly in every respect the same as me? Of course not. You know that. I know that. And that's what 1 John 3 is saying. I am going to be similar to Jesus. I believe my body will be glorified like Jesus because the Bible tells me that. 1 Corinthians 15. There are other things in which I'm going to be like Jesus. I'm going to live forever as Jesus will live. But there are plenty of things that the Bible describes that tell me I will always be different from Jesus and always be different from the Father. I am not going to be a God. And the Bible never remotely says that. Even in passages like this, and this is the kind of thing they will use, I'll go through these quickly. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down. And so they'll say, you're going to be on the same kind of throne. Now listen to that. You're going to be on the same kind of throne Jesus is on. No, I'm not. I'm not going to have my planet sitting on a throne somewhere like Jesus sits on a throne now. I'm going to be forever, at least to the end of time, I'm going to be with Jesus in him and on his throne. Never once promises that I'm going to have a throne. Never once promises me godhood. No, rather it says I'm in him. And it teaches clearly, in many passages. I put a couple up there. There's one judge. He's the only one. As long as I am in Christ, do I reign with Jesus Christ? Yes, 2 Timothy 2. Revelation 20, verse 4. Do I judge in Jesus Christ? Yes, 1 Corinthians 6. As long as I'm in Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, I've been raised up by God the Father to sit in the heavenlies, but notice, in Christ. In Christ, a lot of things are true. Out of Christ, they are not true and never will be, separate and apart from Jesus. But they look to verses like that, very similarly in Revelation 21 and verse 7. And again, the idea here is, I will be his God and he shall be my son. Does being God's son necessitate one to be a God? Of course not. The word son in the Bible is used in a number of senses. Titus 1 and verse 4. Titus was Paul's son in the faith. The angels, that even the Mormons claim, will be beneath you in heaven. They are not of the essence of God, but created beings. Well, Job 38 verses 4 through 7 refers to them as sons of God. So just because you see a phrase that says, I'll be his God, he shall be my son, doesn't mean you're going to be a God. Of course not. And finally, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we will be heirs of God. And notice the last phrase, because that's key. Joint heirs with Christ. What they say is we're going to inherit the nature of Christ, or the nature of God. Does joint heir mean one inherits the very nature or being of his benefactor? Of course not. If I choose and have chosen to write a will and leave what I have to Juliet, if I do that, does that mean that I pass my nature on to Juliet? I surely hope not. You know, there are a lot of faults in there. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that. We understand that. But again, that's a quibble made on the passage. Let's go beyond that and look at a couple of other things. Again, very intertwined with this. All of this is related. And this will fall back on what we just looked at, laying the foundation lessons ago. In the Latter-day Saints doctrine, there are three heavens, so multiple heavens. The celestial, the terrestrial, and the telestial. Now, you can actually see that in 1 Corinthians 15, but not remotely for what they're about to say. The most important idea out of this is the celestial kingdom, or heaven, is the highest where God and the ones who followed his law, meaning Mormon doctrine, reside. Terrestrial is the middle. If you follow the law of Moses, that's where you go. And the telestial is the lowest, where people who basically didn't follow the law of God, that's where they go. Now, here's the idea of people who live. Somebody asked me this. What about all those people that lived before Joseph Smith found those books? They're stuck. Okay? They can't and could not because they didn't have the means to make it to the celestial heaven. Well, that's terrible. Because that means I've got a great, 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 great grandpa somewhere back there in the year 1100. And I don't know the guy, but you know he's my family. And I really would like the guy to have, I mean, he didn't have a chance. And I'd really like the guy to be able to be in the celestial kingdom together with me and all the other faithful Mormons. How do I get him there? Here's how. First of all, I want to come back to this point, but let me just simply mention it. The first thing that you can do to have a great celestial heaven is you can marry in the temple and achieve godhood and receive a planet to populate and rule with your wife like Elohim. Now, that's your heaven. That's the description of the celestial kingdom. So that you understand what we're shooting for. We're not just shooting for a heaven where we sit around, as they would say, and sing praises to Elohim. We're shooting for a marriage with a wife or wives in a place where I can be a god, having my own planet to rule. But let's come back to that idea. I'm shooting for that. I want that. But what about these poor people that never had a chance? Well, there is this idea of the sealing of families. Now, it starts with this marriage. Okay. So, let me try to keep it. You can't keep it separate. Let me try to keep it separate. So, let me deal with the sealing of families for a second. I'm married to Montel. Love Montel. Juliet. You know, love Juliet. I want us to be together forever. And I want us to be together in our mansion, not just as brother and sister or whatever thing you have up there, and they'll make fun of that, make light of that. I want us to be a family. That's very attractive. If you love your family, you love your husband, you love your wife, you love your kids, they love you, all the sorrow and heartache you feel down here when you lose them in death and so forth, Mormons have an answer for that. They're going to seal you for all eternity. Now, here's how it works. Supposedly, on this date, Elijah came and gave to Joseph Smith the ability through the keys and the Melchizedek priesthood, remember that, to seal families together. Sealing is a ritual performed in the temple by a person holding the sealing power. The purpose of this ordinance is to seal familiar relationships, making possible the existence of family relationships throughout eternity. So if you're married to a wife and you love her, you seal your marriage, and I get to be married to Montel for all eternity while we rule our planet, wherever it is. LDS teachings place great importance on the specific authority, that's why I went through all that, required to perform these sealings. Can't get this anywhere else, they say. Only in the Mormon church, and only by somebody that has the authority to seal. Marriage is marriage. Sealing is something completely different. Church doctrine teaches this authority, obviously, is exclusively through the priesthood. The closest equivalent, they will say, to this ceremony is marriage. But it's considered to be different in that these marriage sealings are believed to be for eternity, and I'm quoting them, and not until death do us part. Now, you can see Romans 7, and it will clearly show you a woman is bound to her husband so long as he lives. It is till death do us part. But they say this goes beyond that. And they believe that eternal marriage is referenced in the Bible, in such verses as 1 Corinthians 11:11, which says nothing about marriage, incidentally. There's a passage talking about, if you remember, that's the passage where it's talking about the covering and the artificial and the hair and all of that. But one of the points Paul makes about the nature of man and woman is neither is the man without the woman, or the woman without the man, for that matter. To them, they see this idea of you cannot exist. Now, I want you to understand this. You can't exist in eternity without a woman. Or without a man. So marriage is all important. You must marry. You want to marry. Definitely want to marry. If you're going to go to heaven. And you must be sealed in a temple. And if you've been married in a traditional sense. If Montel and I, we were married by a preacher down here, you know. And we weren't Mormons, but we convert. We can now go to a temple and be sealed. Which is far more important than that marriage ceremony. Now what about Uncle or Grandpa Jones back in 1100? That didn't have a chance. There is something known as baptism for the dead. Another aspect of this whole progression idea, as well as the multiple heavens idea, all intertwined, is that there's a second chance following your time here. You don't make it to the celestial kingdom. What do? You just stuck forever? No, of course not. Because there are faithful Mormons back here. What about the future state of the soul? The LDS Church teaches that baptism for the dead, that is by proxy, I'm going to explain in a second how this works. We can in some way redeem those that have died and are lost and exalt them to another layer of glory. Now, what does all that mean? Well, this. Any of you ever worked on a genealogy? Some of you are saying, yeah. You know that if you work on a genealogy, one of the greatest places, store of information you can go to is the Mormon Church. Everybody practically that's ever worked on a genealogy and gotten serious about it and gotten stuck couldn't find Grandpa Jones back there somewhere. If there's any chance you're going to find it, you're probably going to find it in the Mormon Church. Why? There are billions of dollars contributed by the Mormon Church to genealogical research. Why? This right here. Now, you don't have to believe it or anything else. You can have access to it. They want you to come through the doors. They want to talk to you about it. So they're looking for you to come to them to get information you want for your family tree, and that's an inroad. They're very evangelistic with that. But what it amounts to is this. Let's say that I went over here, across the street, became a faithful Mormon. Now I learn about all of this celestial kingdom and so forth. I learn about the story. I buy into the story. I'm concerned about my great-great-grandpa that I never really met, but I have, you know, I've gotten to know him through my genealogy and so forth. And I want him from the 1700s to have a chance to go to the celestial kingdom. I want him to be in the same heaven with me. I can now be baptized, and I would do it in a baptismal font just like this one back here. I would be baptized again. This time not for me, but for Grandpa Jones. I would be baptized for him so that he, over there, wherever he is, who now knows he doesn't have a chance, or at least someday when Jesus returns will know he doesn't have a chance, lo and behold, he's going to make it in because his great-great-great-grandson, Michael White, became a faithful Mormon and baptized him in. Got him baptized, or was baptized for him to get him in. So it's that whole idea. Now what that is, of course, is something they believe is necessary, essential to salvation, because they believe baptism is necessary and essential for salvation, and because they believe these people didn't have the opportunity to be baptized. And it obviously is based on, and we won't get in tonight to looking at 1 Corinthians 15, but it's based on a total misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about baptism for the dead, but certainly nothing like this. A couple of things, and this won't take me 1 minute to mention these because I'm not going to really get into it. I have talked about premillennialism many times before in various classes and so forth. They believe in premillennialism. They are very premillennial. They believe in, and you can see it right here, Article 10 of the Articles of Faith, that we believe in the literal gathering of Israel. And in the restoration of the 10 tribes, that Zion, the New Jerusalem, will be built not in Israel, but on the American continent. And that Christ will reign personally upon the earth, and that the earth will be renewed and received its paradisiacal glory. In other words, paradise in the future, at least for some period of time, and they're never clear about how long, is going to be right here in America. Sounds great. You know, if you are real big and hip on America, then paradise in America sounds pretty good. And they believe in tongues and prophecy and revelation and healings, and they're very Pentecostal. So we may not associate that with Mormonism, but it is. They're very Pentecostal. They believe in all of that. And people are very attracted to Pentecostalism. And the whole idea of speaking in tongues and miracles and healings, I think all of us would readily admit people like that. And they get very much into that. The Mormon Church has that as well. They believe all that God has revealed and all that He does now revealed. And they believe also that He will yet reveal many and great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And there are a lot of people out there that are attracted to that. I'm not. I want something, you know, I get real upset when things aren't black and white. I want something right here. This, to me, is finite. I don't know it all, but it's finite. That's what I've got to learn. That's it. I can handle that. This idea that once I learn it, and now there's going to be a revelation next year, change it all completely, that bothers me. But it doesn't many people. A lot of people like that. It's very attractive. It allows people, and here's why. It allows for there to be revelations that appeal to the time. So if we all change, guess what's going to happen? I mean, in our social ideas and so forth. Like, remember the whole idea of the black and white issue? If we all change, guess what's going to happen? Bam! New revelation going to come along and say, now God says this. People like that. I'm going to end there. There's a ton more we could say, and I could say. But you probably had enough of Mormons to last you the rest of your life, so I'm going to stop with that. What I hope that you've seen in this study, and that you will see in these studies, the next couple I won't take as long, because I tried to do a lot of foundational material in this one. So obviously I'm just going to bridge to those. But what I hope we see is that by no means are cults anything like Christianity. When someone says, we're just another Christian denomination, or someone tries to say to me, they're just another Christian denomination, they're not. they don't remotely believe in any respect in what God really teaches. It is something totally outlandish. And for many years, and this, you should understand this if you don't, for many years until just recently, the Mormons were the fastest growing religion in the United States. And at some points, rivaled at least top five fastest growing in the entire world. So we're not talking about some little insignificant thing that nobody believes. They still are right there at the top. But one of the other two has supplanted them as the fastest growing in America, at least for right now.